Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his holy word. Let's pray. Merciful and heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your constant care over us. You've spoken to us in your word. We read it. We hear it proclaimed. Lord, we follow it when we like what it says, and yet we disregard it when it says what we do not want to hear. And so our prayer is, as we gather together around your word today, that you would give us new ears, ears of faith, that we would listen faithfully to your word, and that we would walk in its precepts. Let us not forget that it is a light to our path, that it is designed for our peace. May we take hope and courage from your word. We pray for your blessing now upon your servant and upon us as your listeners. May you grant to us listening ears today, and may you be glorified in this service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed, just the first part of that. And if you need to find the words for that, that's on page 852 at the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the Nicene Creed, as we continue in our series that we started last Lord's Day in the afternoon service, looking at the various phrases and thoughts of this creed, that what we confess in the articles of our faith. And this afternoon we'll be looking at the section dealing with the Father being the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, looking particularly at that last word, all things invisible. In order for us to understand that, we're going to read from a couple of passages in the New Testament. So first of all, from Colossians chapter 1, and reading from verses 13 to 18, Colossians 1 and verses 13 to 18. There we read, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And then please also turn to the other scripture reading, which is from 1 Peter in the general epistles section of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 to 11. So 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 to 11. There we read these words, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory in the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And amen. That is the ending of the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this afternoon. Well, this afternoon we're going to be looking at what the Word of God says regarding the invisible. And we're going to be looking at various passages that describe that, not just one particular text, and we'll be looking in particular at those two passages that we read as well. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Nicene Creed states those words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of the heavens and the earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So our focus and attention this afternoon is on the invisible realm, that is, the creation of angels. The Bible speaks of this in Colossians 1, which we read earlier, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now the terms invisible, dominions, thrones, principalities, and powers are used of the invisible. As well, they're made originally, as it is clear from the creation story in Genesis, they were made good. God saw all that he made, and indeed it was good. Very good. We do not know exactly when the angels were created. The Bible does not give as much information about their origin, and for that reason, there is speculation regarding their beginning. And yet we know from the Bible that they were present during the event of creation, and this comes from the book of Job, Job chapter 38, where God asked Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he asks him that question, were you there when the morning stars were made and sang together? When God made the heavens and the earth, as verse 7 of Job 38 says, all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that reference there, the sons of God, is a reference to the angels. Now many places of God's word mention their existence. There are nearly 300 references in the Old and the New Testaments. Every angel is a creature, created to be good in nature. But at some time in the past, some angels fell. As we read from Jude 5 and 6, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2. They left their abode. And thus we're also warned in Scripture about fallen angels. Though they can't be seen, they're very active. Satan, for example, disguises himself as what? As an angel of light. We're in a very serious battle against them as those who belong to the Lamb of God, because they're busy attacking. Attacking the church and seeking to destroy her with false doctrine and with deception. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, as Jesus said. So we ought to be very careful that we're not deceived. Moreover, we're to resist him as our adversary. So I call you to hear God's word this afternoon regarding the invisible realm. And we'll look at this with two points. First of all, looking at the elect angels, and then secondly, the fallen angels. So first of all, the elect angels. Well, the term elect angels is found in Scripture. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it says, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. And so that term, elect, is meant by that those who by the grace of God remain steadfast and continued in their first state. That is, they remain good. And those who remain good have that glorious purpose, which is to serve God. Now today, a lot of people scoff at that idea and think that only superstitious people believe in something that those in the past believed. People are too sophisticated today to believe in something so fantastic, and so they deny their existence. Or they may not have a proper view of them, and they follow some mystical view. I mean, when you think about the various religions that are in the world today, every religion recognizes the existence of the spiritual realm. They speak of gods or half-gods or spirits, demons, genies, spirit gods, and on and on. Yet God, we're told, made these celestial beings for His glory. And anyone who denies this truth of Scripture is very close to denying the existence of God, the Creator. Well, Scripture has a few things to say about them. We'll look at that and then consider some application. For one, they're spiritual beings. That's pretty obvious. In other words, they're not flesh and blood. They do not have a bodily shape. They're not visible to the human eye. They're holy beings. Hebrews 1, verse 7 says that they are ministers, flames of fire, which means they're holy. Not just in the sense of purity, without sin and corruption, they have been set apart to obey the commands of the Lord. Now, they can be visible when God gives them that special ability. We see this with Abraham when he saw the three men coming to him. We see this with the appearance of Gabriel. We see it with the Easter story where they took on a bodily form in the way that they appeared to people in Scripture. It's interesting also to know that they're not male or female or married like humans are. All of them, the countless number of them, were created at once, and they've not procreated. Whereas the human race continues to exist through each generation so that the church grows throughout time. By God's plan, we're organically related to our first parents, Adam and Eve, from the whole human race exists, and from the whole human race, God has called out some, His church. He has known His elect before the foundation of the world. In this way, we're different from the elect angels who are spiritual, who are invisible. Although they're spiritual, nevertheless, they are limited. They're not like God, who is without limit, who knows all things, who is omniscient, who is everywhere present, who is, as we say, omnipresent. They can only be at one place at one time. The Bible speaks of them as being at one place at one time. For example, Gabriel is said to be commissioned to the city of Nazareth in the Gospel of Luke, which means he had to go there. In the book of Job, we saw that Satan goes from place to place, to and fro on the earth. He cannot be everywhere at once. They're created beings. So this only makes sense that they can be at one place at one time. And they're limited with respect to their knowledge. They don't know the day or the hour of the second coming. They also are unaware of certain aspects of salvation. These are things 1 Peter 1, they desire to look into salvation, but they're unable to understand the full depths of it. They marvel at it. They rejoice when a sinner repents. And Scripture also describes their rank. We have evidence of that in Scripture. One of them, Michael, is called an archangel in Jude 9. He's called one of the great princes in the book of Daniel. He appears to be a leader of God's host. In the book of Revelation, Michael and the angels are represented as fighting against the dragon. And then you also have Gabriel, who's not only mentioned in the Gospels, but we read of him also in the book of Daniel. Now, it's very interesting to think about that, to think about who angels are. And yet we need to be very careful about how we think about them, how we think about our relationship to them, that we're not deceived by some of the ideas that are out there. For example, some might wonder, well, does each person have an individual guardian angel? And we can see from the Bible that God wants us to be aware of their existence. We shouldn't assume that they are not active and not helping us. However, some people have gone beyond the idea that they protect us and wonder if God gives every Christian an assigned guardian angel. Well, there isn't any support for that in Scripture. That doesn't mean we cannot be comforted to know that they're sent to guard and care for us. You know, you think of the story of Peter, who was in prison. The church prayed for him, and God sent an angel to release him. And in the same way, we should be very aware of angels in our lives. They do protect us. They're also present in heaven, doing the same as we are, in the assembly of the Most High God, worshiping. They're glorifying God. That's a very comforting thing for us to know. As Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? That's a rhetorical question, which means it has an obvious yes or no answer. And the answer to that question in Hebrews 1 verse 14 is, of course. The Scripture certainly testifies to their obedience, especially in the way that they ministered to God's people. Psalm 91, which we just sang from. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. Abraham had angels visit him and his wife Sarah announcing the conception of their son Isaac. Think also of Elisha, the prophet Elisha, and his servant who were surrounded by the soldiers of Syria. And this in no way upset the prophet Elisha. Children, maybe you remember that, what exactly happened in that particular situation, what Elisha said to his servant. He said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant couldn't see it with his own eyes, but when his eyes were opened to the horses and the chariots of fire all around him, these were God's soldiers, and it gave him great comfort. And when in answer to King Hezekiah's prayer, God sent his angel to put 85,000 Syrian soldiers to death in one night. And you could think of other places too, Daniel in the lion's den. God sent the angel to close the mouths of the lions. And furthermore, the angels came to comfort Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was captured to be hung on the cross. And it was the angels who comforted the disciples when Christ left and ascended into heaven. Matthew 13 says that at the end of time, at the judgment day, that the righteous and the wicked will be separated. Jesus says there in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so, congregation, we have to believe that they continue to be of comfort to us and consolation. That's certainly the truth that's made clear in Hebrews chapter 1. It says something of the greatness of our God, that we have a God who sends his angels to minister to us, to bring the message of hope and reconciliation in Jesus Christ, and to protect us from harm. What does that do to you? What does that do to your heart? If you think about that, you know, if you think of the way that God does look after us in that particular way, watching over us, does that not move you to praise? Does it not move you to thanks, to worship? Now, perhaps there's someone here today saying it doesn't really matter that we can't see them. They're invisible. So why does all this matter? Well, that doesn't change the fact that they're present and that they're sent to those, as Hebrews 1:14 says, they're sent to those who will inherit salvation. They're sent to take care of us. And what a comfort that is to us as people in the ups and downs of life, how they protect us out of love as part of their ordinary work. That's their ordinary calling. Thank God for that. What a blessing that is for us. Well, besides the good, there are evil spirits, and that does bring us to our second point, the fallen angels. Now, it was C.S. Lewis who said that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into about the devils. One is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. And the other is to disbelieve their existence. Well, the first error, the one that sees the devil around every corner, is one that Christians often make, attributing to the devil as if he's equal to God, being omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, when he's just a creature, just like all the rest of the angels are. They put too much emphasis on experience and not enough on Scripture. And the second error of not believing in their existence is not just a problem in the world. It is a problem with Christians who feel uncomfortable with that reality. And again, this is where we need to have the Word of God renew our thinking. Scripture has a number of things to say about demons. There are two passages in Scripture which clearly imply that some of the angels did not retain their original position but fell from the state in which they were created. One is from, as we mentioned already, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and the other is Jude 6. 2 Peter 2 says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to heaven and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Likewise, we read in Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the specific sin of the angels here is not revealed, but has generally been thought to consist in this, that they exalted themselves over God. And they aspired to supreme authority. They rebelled. And Scripture also recognizes that Satan is the leader of the fallen angels. Apparently, he was one of the mightiest of the princes of the angelic world and became the leader who revolted and fell away from the Lord. We've seen already in the series again on Job that he is the Satan, that is the adversary, the enemy. Not just, first of all, not of God's people, but first of all, of God himself. He's the enemy of God himself. He attacked Adam as the crown of God's handiwork. He works destruction. And that's why he's called in Scripture Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Always on a mission to destroy. After the entrance of sin into the world, he became the devil, which means the accuser. The accuser of the brethren, constantly assaulting the people of God. Now, in terms of what that means for us in terms of application, there are a couple of passages that speak to this, which we'd like to turn to. One we didn't read from earlier is from Ephesians chapter 2. I encourage you to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. It describes the saints, what the saints were like before they became saints, dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 1. And the apostle says that we, that is, when we were unconverted, were enslaved by the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And what we first note there is what this is not saying. This is not saying that Satan is in control of the world. Only God is in control of the world. But it does convey that he's a prince of this world. This is speaking about the present darkness that's in the world. We see that culturally in our society. It's an atmosphere that is destructive. We see things going on around us. Christianity and the church have been rejected, and people have embraced the secular, non-Christian culture. And that's telling us how the devil enslaves men and women. They're under his control and influence. That's what we as the church see all around us today. It's what missionaries see when they go into a foreign field where there's unbelief. Society becomes enslaved to evil spirits. For the Apostle Paul, these powers in the heavenly places stand behind the sons of disobedience. So whenever we see sins in our society, who's standing behind that? It's Satan. He influences the mind of the world. Just to use a very blatant example of this, consider the devil's influence today through our very sex-saturated age. It comes out in everything. Pictures, placards, social media, all suggesting it. Many lives are being controlled by it and governed by it in the way that people will spend their money on it. Or it's rampantly available online. Or in the way that they spend money on it when they're on vacation. People are controlled by this. And certainly this is totally obvious in the world that we live in today through advertising, through what is promoted in popular culture and hairstyles and clothing and on and on and on. Satan is the one who stands behind this. Now, it's important to point out here that No one can ever say the devil made me do this, right? It's the heart of man. The heart of man is the problem. The heart of man is responsible for this. We're all tempted by our own flesh and by the world. But Satan is the one who is standing behind this world and its institutions. So that's one passage that talks about this, which is why I ask you to turn once again to the 1 Peter chapter 5 passage. The other passage, 1 Peter 5, and we read again from verse 8 these words: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, it's good for us to read that passage in light of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated Satan decisively. Satan's on a leash. He's bound to a chain of everlasting darkness. But he prowls around like a wounded animal. And he knows that his time is short. But he's also dangerous. His power is limited, but he walks around looking for victims because he aims to deceive and to devour. Peter says that twice there to be alert to this. Be sober, he says, and be vigilant or watchful twice. Look out. Satan works by tempting or enticing people to sin. You know, that's what he did. When you think of the temptation of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels, Satan came to Jesus when he was hungry after 40 days of fasting. He invited him to turn some nearby stones to bread. And Jesus had every power to do this. So Satan said to him, "Take what's yours. Why not?" He was hungry. What's the harm? And he does the same for us. He uses that line, "Why not? What's the harm? You're entitled to it. It's yours. You deserve it. No one's going to suffer. No one will need to know." You know something of that battle? Just look at the way that Satan again works in society. Notice the way that we talk about ethics. People are no longer perverse. They adopt alternative lifestyles. Deeds are no longer right or wrong. They're inappropriate, which implies that wicked acts are nothing worse than a breach of etiquette. If someone offers a chance to do evil, we say, "What?" We don't say, "Well, that's wrong." We say, "I'm not comfortable with that." As if comfort is just a moral category. The right thing to do is very uncomfortable, but people are very comfortable if the habit is to sin. And Satan, he's quite pleased. When we do what is comfortable and shun what is not. That's why we have to resist Satan. Stand firm in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, it's hard to do that, to resist the devil. But the longer we wait to resist him, the harder it will be. The longer you wait, the harder it's going to be. Most addicts will see that when they break with addictive use of drugs and alcohol, the more you give in, the harder it's going to be to give up. The more you fight, the easier it will be to maintain a sobriety. The longer we break with lying, or the longer we break with the use of pornography, the easier it will be to stay away from those sins. We're to flee sexual immorality. We're to flee idolatry. We're to flee the love of money. We're to flee the evil desires of youth and instead pursue godliness. And so we need to think seriously about this as well. Yes, it's a comfort to think about angels, but we need to think seriously about the invisible when it comes to evil spirits, to demons, to Satan. And yet we need to remember in our consideration of the unseen world, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated Satan. He has crushed the serpent's head. We do not need to fear him. Like Luther says in that hymn, that great Reformation hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so, in closing, just a couple of thoughts from Scripture. In terms of the angels, the elect ones, think of their relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, they're fellow servants of our great Savior. They're fellow servants. All worship belongs to him. As Revelation 5 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" And we as the redeemed can join with their voices in praise of our great God and Savior. What a blessing that is to be encouraged in that way, knowing that they're sent to minister to us for our protection, but also that we, through the Holy Spirit, may give him the praise. And in terms of the demons and their defeat, their demise, their end because of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the words of Luke chapter 10, verse 20. It says there, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, if you trust that, if you trust in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't need to fear, but you can rejoice this day in your salvation. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for its teaching to us. We ask that, Lord, you would help our minds always to be renewed, to have our thinking renewed by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in these days where we do see the power of the invisible at work, particularly the influence of evil, that we would be on guard against that, to be sober, to be vigilant, knowing that Satan does prowl around like a roaring lion looking for victims. And so, Lord, may you grant that strength to us. We thank you again for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it's through him that we're able to overcome our own sins. Help us, Lord, in this day and age, then, to rely on this good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that we need the gospel not just one time in our lives, but every day. Every day we need the good news. And we're so thankful for what Jesus Christ has done and for the power that we have over sin and death and hell through him. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.